Good morning, everyone. So good to hear you. You look like, what a great looking bunch of people you look. It's so good to be here and to be able to spend these moments worshiping God. Thank you so much, Adam, for the song that you led, especially that last song is such a, it's such an incredible song. I mean, the message of it is so great and it fits so well with the sermon that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. Listen, if you are visiting with us, we are so very thankful that you have come our way and we're happy that you have, that you're in attendance with us, and hopefully you have been blessed by the songs that we have spent some moments in singing. Let me share with you a few things that I think are that you need to know about is, you know, since COVID, we've had some time since we have not, you know, spent taking current pictures. And so it's time to update your family photo, okay? It's been a while since some of you have done that. The Brad and Michaela, they need to update your photos. They have three little babies now, and so you got to get those guys their picture taken. And then there is the Coleman family. They don't look like that anymore. You know, for instance, stand up, Kenny. See what I mean? Okay, you can sit down. So you can see that, you know, things have changed quite a bit. My latest picture, I had hair. Now I don't have any hair. So listen, Steve Hill is going to be taking pictures here, and that's going to start pretty quickly. And so you need to watch for the dates when your picture is going to be taken and kind of get those things updated so we can have an accurate photograph of what you really do look like. Okay. Next, Clint Davidson is going to come forward. He's got some things he wants to share with to the men. So, Clint.
I just want to remind our men about our Treasure Valley Men's Rally. This is our annual men's retreat, but we're not retreating. We're coming here together. And this is, we started this 8 or 10 years ago. We want to encourage you all, obviously, to be here, all of our men. But we want to encourage you, too, to invite guys you know in other congregations. Invite your friends from work or whatever. This will be a great opportunity to encourage us as men. Our speaker is a guy named Chris McCurley, who I've wanted to have here for quite a while. I told our class this morning, I hate to say come to this event because of the speaker, but he's a guy who's worth just coming to listen to. If you want to learn more about Chris, he has a podcast called Dear Church that he does on about a weekly basis. But if you'd like to look that up, that way you can get to know him a little bit. We have dinner Friday night and lunch Saturday. The way to register, you can text that men23 to the church team's number, or there's a good old-fashioned sign-up sheet out here if you want to ignore that and do that either way. But get signed up. Need to have you signed up as soon as possible so we can have a good count for the dinners. Men, really encourage you to be here. This will be a great time for all of us.
Thanks, Clint. So how many of you like to read?
I love to read. Now, with my problem is that I seldom read recreationally. I mostly read in preparation for sermons and for classes, for studying. Almost the majority of my reading centers around just, you know, coming up with more information. It's almost all biblically related. But I love to recreationally. In fact, it's one of the greatest pastimes that people enjoy. And the reason why reading is so fun to do is because when you read, you're able to experience a lot of different things, all kinds of experiences that people that the author writes about or things that we don't do. And yet it kind of brings us into it, attaches us to it, and we experience the experiences of the characters involved in that book. Or you're able to travel to exotic places that you would never travel to in your life. Others travel to, and they're so great at, you know, painting a picture of what that geography looks like or that place looks like that you just wish that you were there or you feel as though you are there. It's that kind of a thing. You get to meet people that you would never meet, some that you do not want to meet, but then there are others that you just like to meet, and you become attached to the adventure. You become attached to the characters themselves. It becomes just a wonderful ride as you just read down through the book. Now, when you talk about reading a book, if you're reading a really, really good book, as you go through the book, there are two words that you hate to read. And those two words are the end. I mean, you just hate those words because it's been such a wonderful ride. You've enjoyed it so much. Think about, for instance, C.S. Lewis. He writes The Chronicles of Narnia. He has it's a 7-book series. The final book, as you get to that final book and you read it, you've been so caught up in all the characters and all the things that are going on. Maybe you've gone through a little bit of a life change in reading the book.
You hate to read the end because it's like the author is saying to you, goodbye, it's over with. You just hate that kind of a feeling. There's a yearning for it to go on and on. Maybe you've experienced that with a Tolkien's book and the Lord of the Rings with his 6 series books, or maybe you're thinking about Rowling's books on the Harry Potter series. There's 7 books there, and as they get to that last book, it says the end. You don't want it to stop. Or if you're like me, I have a favorite writer. His name is Terry C. Johnson. He's now dead, but he used to be an incredible writer. He was a historical fiction writer. He'd write about historical things and throw a fictional character in it to make it come alive. He wrote a series of books that I went, like, there are 25 of them, and they were over the period of the Indian Wars that lasted for about 25 years. It was an incredible series of books. Another of my favorite were The Children of the Lion by Peter Danielson. And in The Children of the Lion, it begins with Cain and Abel and moves through the entirety of the Bible up to Jesus' day. It's an incredible ride. It's an incredible thing. I think there were 19 books in that series. And I hate it when I got to the very last book and it said, the end. Yeah, for people who like to read like that and to like to see things, you learn to get one more last glimpse. You're left wanting more. Maybe your life has been changed. Let's go to the book of John. Open your Bibles, if you would, to that section, the Gospel of John. As John writes his book, the end of the first century has arrived. It's been 60 years since Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. John himself watched Jesus ascend into the heavens, and Jesus was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we talked a little bit about that last week, that he is the great high priest, and that he sits in that place ready to intercede and ready to be there for us. However, with 60 years of time, eternally speaking, it doesn't seem like much. It seems like a blip, but to us as humans, you look at 60 years of time, and that's a long time, especially when you're trying to have all these memories lodged in your mind so that you don't forget about what has happened over that 60-year period. I'm sure that John himself, as he thought about Jesus Christ, and as he thought about his death and his burial and his resurrection, those images of Jesus must have been seared into his mind, but he understands something about humanity, and that is that humanity sometimes has a tendency to forget, as Joel mentioned to us as we talked about the Lord's Supper. There are things that we just forget. And so John, in a very specific kind of way, he is going to help reveal something amazing about Jesus. He wants us to have something that is lodged in our minds. And so what he does is he selects 7 signs or 7 miracles that were designed to create a belief in a person, that draw their faith so strong in Jesus being the Son of God, that believing that he is that person, you can come to have eternal life. And so what John does is John delivers these 7 signs as statements of facts. They're not stories to him. According to his own testimony, the account is selective, but it's not exhaustive. And what that means is that Jesus did a lot more signs and miracles and wonders that are recorded in the Gospel of John, but he chooses 7 specifically to increase his readers' faith. He also is selective. That means it's not exhaustive. The events are actual. They are not theoretical. They are not stories like you read in a fantasy book. They're not stories. These are real events that happened in the lives of those who interacted with Jesus. And now John is recording those actions or those events as historical facts. He has a purpose behind why he is writing his book. He's just not writing because, you know, he wants to do a record. He has a purpose in the record. As you look at John, the 20th chapter, as you get to the end of the book, he is going to say some things there. He says, now Jesus did many other signs that are not present, signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these 7 signs, he says, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so John wants us to come to know Jesus. And that's our quest for this year, is to come to know Jesus. And to know Jesus beyond just him being Emmanuel, beyond him being the Savior of the world, beyond him being the great high priest, Jesus is also the master. And we sang that song just before I got up here, and it was also read from Mark, the fourth chapter, for beginning from about verse 35 and following. And then we sang that song, Master, the Tempest is Raging. And we talked about Jesus being the Lord of the God or the Lord of both ocean, earth, and sky. We are seeing Jesus in this huge kind of a picture, and he's seen as the master. Now, when you look at this word master in the original language, and especially in the Gospel of John, this word master is used like six times. And it's a word that has to do with, it's a great title of dignity. It has to do with respect. It refers to a person's high status in life. It's magnifying to be this person who is a master. And oftentimes the disciples would address Jesus as the master of things. And sometimes we use different kinds of words for it, but the word that generally is in reference to the miracles and the signs that Jesus did is this word epistatus. Epistatus has to do with extreme authority or extreme power that he is able to exist from his person. So he becomes the master of earth. He becomes the master of the ocean. He becomes the master of the skies. He becomes the master of life and death. He becomes the master of almost everything that you could possibly imagine in this world. Well, the signs that John gives to us are to prove that Jesus is the master of all the realms of life. That he is the master of ocean and earth and sky. And that Jesus has ultimate power and authority over everything. In fact, Jesus said right after, before he ascends into heaven in Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 20 through 23 that you see behind me, has to do with Jesus being given all authority over all powers and all dominions over everything on the earth. He has the power or is the master of all the realms of life. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to share with you fairly quickly the seven signs that Jesus performed that shows him to be the master over the realms of life. Now, I'm not going to plumb really deep into them, okay? Number one, I don't have time to do that. And you don't want to be here for a couple of hours. But, I mean, they're incredible. What I'm going to do in sermons in the future here is I'll be talking about maybe, I'll probably cherry pick some of the signs and drill a little bit deeper. But what I want you to see this morning as we look at these signs is I don't want to get caught up in a lot of the things around the signs. I want to just share with you, what is he the master over? What is he showing himself to be the master, the having complete authority or power over? And so the seven signs are the way we're going to do that. So let's begin with the first sign. Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is when Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." There's some things to say about that, but let's continue on. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them with to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, the servants did, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine." That is, means they're already a little bit buzzed. So they don't care. Wine's wine at that point. But he says, "But you have kept the wine, the good wine, the best wine, until now." This beginning of his signs did Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So when you think about this sign itself or this miracle, what is he the master over?
Well, I think he's the master over several things. One is that he's the master over matter itself. There's a huge difference between water and wine. Water comes from the heavens. Water comes from streams or rivers that are in the aquifer. Water comes out of streams. It comes out of rivers. It comes out of lakes. It comes out of wells. We get water from a lot of things, but water is water. Wine is not water. Wine comes from a grape. It's from a vineyard. And the grapes are crushed, and they take the liquid from those grapes, and of course, it becomes wine. And so Jesus is the master over matter. He changes water into wine. He's also the master of quality. Notice that the head waiter, when the wine is brought to him, he goes to the bridegroom. He says, "Hey, wait, everyone else, when it comes to wine, they bring out severely their best, and they wait for the last to bring out the not so good stuff. But this here is the best of wine. This is the good wine," which should really put to rest anyone who thinks that, you know what, they can demythologize the Bible by saying that, you know what, the water that was turned into wine, those are really wine jars. And there was some skim around the surface of these wine jars that has evaporated, and when they put the water into it, it diluted that, and now you have wine in there. But there's a problem here, and one is that it's not diluted wine. This is the best of wine, and John is very specific in telling us that these water pots were used, that they were water pots, and they were used for ceremonial reasons. So these were not wine jars that were diluted. These are water jars that were empty, filled up to the brim, and now changed from water into wine. Jesus is the master over quality. He is the master over matter. So what's the application? The application, I think, is that Jesus is capable of giving us the very best in life. Jesus said in John the 10th chapter in verse 10, "I came that you might have life," this higher quality of life beyond biology, "and that life may be in abundance," that it might overflow. And so Jesus wants us to have the very best. He's not saying that we're not going to go through struggles and adversities, as we'll see later down the line, but he wants the best for us. And not only that, he can change us. Like he changed water into wine, he can change our lives from something that is caught up in lots of sin to being those who are free from sin in great kinds of ways. He's the master of those things. Here's the second sign. The second sign is found in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. In this section here, this is the healing of the nobleman's son. There's some things that stand out here. Listen to what it says beginning in verse 46. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him with an imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired with them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" That's noon. "So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." This is the second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Okay, so what is Jesus the master over in this section here? Well, he's the master over distance or over space. Okay, so how did I come to that conclusion? Cana of Galilee is about 22 miles from Capernaum. Cana of Galilee is interior. Capernaum is at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum. Jesus did a lot of things in Capernaum, but the royal official is aware of some things that happened in Capernaum, probably with a great catch of fish with Peter and his partners. Well, Jesus is able to heal this child or this nobleman's son from a distance of 22 miles. Which means he doesn't have to be just in direct the vicinity, but even from a long distance or a large distance away, he's able to heal this son of disease, of course. So what does it say to us? I think what it says to us is that Jesus is never far away. Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 20, Jesus says, "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And of course, as we saw last week, he resides or sits at the right hand of the throne of God with an ear that is open to the things that are going on in our lives. So he's not so far away that he's not aware of what's happening in our lives. I think that's what this miracle is teaching. Let's look at the third sign. The third sign is in chapter 5, beginning in verses 1 through 9. This is where Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethesda, Bethshan sometimes it's called, but anyway, it's the same place. Listen to what it says. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, paralytics, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which they were afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. This was done on the Sabbath. Gets Jesus in a lot of trouble with the religious leaders. So Jesus is the master over what in this situation? Well, I would submit to you that he is the master over time. This man had been lame for 38 years of his life. So what did that mean to him physically speaking? That meant that a lot of things in his body had atrophied. That means whatever strength that he once had in his legs no longer are there. Now his legs are nothing more than probably skin and bones from the lack of use of them. There's no definition in them. There's no strength in them. And yet Jesus says to him, "Take up your pallet, pick up your pallet and walk." And it says that when the man was cured, he got up and picked up his pallet and walked. You know, I can only imagine what must have went through this man's mind. The joy that must have been in his mind, the awe of what had happened there. Those who were around probably were amazed at this as well. But he is one who is not diminished, or Jesus is not diminished because of problems that are age old. So what does that say? Well, it says that there's no problem too old or established that he cannot solve. And I think when you take this and you think about it in a spiritual context, then there's nothing that we have done in our lives. There's no sin that we've been involved in for a long time in our lives that Jesus cannot fix, that Jesus cannot work with. If we're willing to repent of our sins, if we're willing to make a change in our ways and in our direction in life, Jesus is one who is willing to accept us as we are, change us into being who we should be, and then help us in our journey to become better people all along the way. So there is nothing too old or too established that Jesus can't work within our lives. Let's look at the fourth sign. The fourth sign is found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want us to look at verses 1 through 14. This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Listen to what it says here. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because he saw the signs he was performing in those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that they may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself already knew what he was intending to do. Peter answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, that's 200 days' work, would not be enough bread sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little or a bite. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but these are so little for so many." Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted.
When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which had been performed, they said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. They believed. Okay, so when you look at this incredible thing, what is the master over? Well, you can say, well, he's the master over physical needs, but I would suggest he's the master over quantity. I mean, think about 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeding 5,000 people. That's so out of the ordinary. That's such an impossible thing. But Jesus was able to do that. 5,000 people were witnesses of this event happening around them. They had experienced it. No one questioned it. In fact, there was so much quantity that they filled 12 baskets afterwards with all the leftovers of there that anything would not go unused. So what's he the master over in our lives? The answer is there's no problem too big for him. There's no problem too big for that is going in our life in our lives or on in our lives that he cannot work with us and help us through. Now, I've said to you that Jesus is not going to take you out of adversity. He's not going to take you out of struggles. He's not going to take you out of the difficulties. He may not take you out of the sorrow that's in your life. He promises to be with you in the midst of it and to abundantly help you get through it. So there's no problem too big for Jesus. So let's look at the fifth sign. The fifth sign is found in John the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 21. This is where Jesus walks on the water. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 now, remember, and now verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. In Matthew's account, in Matthew the 14th chapter, it says that, you know, Jesus went down to the shore and told his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side, which was Capernaum. It said that he stayed behind and that he saw the people leave. And then it says that he went up on the mountain and he spent time in prayer. And then during the night, he comes down and he begins to come to the disciples, and he's walking. When the disciples saw him in Matthew's account, it said that they became frightened because they thought it was a ghost. Now, I think I've told you about this in the past. I thought to myself, why would they think it is a ghost? Because humans don't walk on water. At least no one I know has ever walked on water. They're 3 to 4 miles out, so that puts to rest anyone who says, well, you know what, he was just walking in shallow water. You know, he's walking to a sandbar. No, listen, I'd be on the Sea of Galilee. If you're 3 or 4 miles out on the Sea of Galilee, over from the Tiberias area, over to Capernaum, you're in deep water. Certainly deep enough to go over your head. Okay, so that puts any risk that Jesus is walking on water. And they said to him, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. Well, the wind quits blowing again. And they get to the other side, but he walks on water. What's he the master over? He's the master over nature. We sang the song, the winds and the waves shall obey his will. In Mark's account, Jesus just quiets the raging storm with a word, peace, be still. And it stopped. The wind stopped. The waves stopped. It became calm. It frightened them to no end, but that's what happened. He's the master over nature. You can say he's the master over gravity. Anyone who walks goes down. You never go up. You go down. And unless you know how to dog paddle or how to wade water, that's what's going to happen. Jesus walks on water. What does that say to us? That Jesus will be with us in our most desperate of times. The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. And if you notice in the song that we sang, which is a different account, I know, but if you look at that song there, that person is not talking about, you can really get caught up in the waves and the wind thing. But that's not the message of the song.
The message of the song is that we can find ourselves in the midst of the storms of life. And oftentimes those storms of life are at our own making because of the sin that is in our lives. Jesus is able to calm those things in our lives, to refresh our lives, to change our lives, to give us a new beginning, a second chance, a new start in life. In Matthew's account, Peter, he sees Jesus walking on water and he says, "Lord, if it's your will, beckon me to come." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter, he jumps out of the boat and he walks on water. And then it says, but seeing the waves around him, he becomes distracted and he begins to sink in the water and he knows what's going to happen. And he says, "Lord, save me." And Jesus saved him, took him by the hand, and they went back to the boat. And I think I've said to you in the past, I don't think he drug him through the water. I think they walked back on water and got back in the boat. Jesus saves Peter. If he can save Peter, he can save us. There's times when we feel as though we are sinking, when we're sinking in our own sin, that there seems to be no way out. What this miracle is saying to us, I believe, is that there is a way out. And there is a master that reaches down to us and takes us by our hands and lifts us up to save us. That's who he is, the master over. Let's look at the sixth sign. This is found in chapter 9. This is an interesting one. It begins in verse 1 and following. This is the man that is healed who is blind from birth. It shows somewhat of the insensitivity of the disciples as they ask Jesus about this man that is born blind. Listen to what it says. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw the man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi," by the way, this word rabbi here in some translations is translated master or teacher. Didaskos is the word that is there. But sometimes translated master. "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In that day, they believed that if there was a sin in your life, there was a recourse or there was a punishment for that sin. And sometimes it was not only to the parents, but sometimes even to the next generation. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So they went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." Jesus heals this man who had been blind. So what is he the master over? He's the master over misfortune. I don't know why things happen in life. I don't know why people are born with deformities. I don't know why tragedies happen in people's life. There are misfortunes that come along in life. Jesus is even the master of the misfortune, that he can be with us even in the midst of the misfortune. You know, he's the master over the power of the works of darkness. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." While I'm in the world, there's a lot of darkness, but I am the light of the world. And he gives light to this man's eyes. So he helps us to see things for what they are. And in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 7 through 13, he talks about light and darkness. He talks about the darkness is in the world, and he says that we are able to see what the darkness is about because of the light. And not only that, we're even able to expose the darkness with the light. Exposing the darkness in the light, the darkness that's in our own lives, as well as the darkness that is around us. He's the master of the misfortunes that happen to us in life. Here is the final and the greatest of the signs. It's found over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus is going to raise a dead man who had been dead for 4 days. Last Friday, I officiated at a funeral for Cliff Hake. And I said to the group of people that were here that day, I told them, I said, you know, The one thing that causes the most questions, the most doubts, the most fear in our lives is death itself. We're terrified of death. And so the reason why we're terrified of death is because we wonder ourselves, if a man dies, will he live again? Is there something, is there a realm beyond this life? Is there a realm beyond the grave? And what this proves to us is that there is something beyond this, that there is life beyond this. And you'll see why here in just a few seconds. Look at John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. They're great friends. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. And Jesus doesn't go. He waits days before he goes to Bethany. And in that period of time, Lazarus dies. And in verses 11 through 14, Jesus tells his disciples, look, Lazarus is dead. Jesus said, I'm going to go and wake him up. But he finally tells him, no, he's not sleeping. He's dead. And so he's going to go there to bring him back to life. Look at verse 38. Jesus arrives on the scene. He's on the scene there. Martha comes out to him and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he asked her, do you believe this? And she says, yes, I know. I believe. I know the Lord will do anything you ask. But my heart's breaking right now. And then you get to verse 38. After he goes among the crowd, he sees them weeping. John 11 and verse 35, if you ever want to choose a passage of scripture to memorize, that's the one to memorize because it just says Jesus wept. His heart hurt for them. He sympathized with their loss. Now look at verse 38. So Jesus began, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the city of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes to rise and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me because of the people standing around. I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of these things which Jesus had done. They believed. So what's he the master over? He's the master over death. He's the answer to man's two problems, our sin problem and our grave problem. For Christians, when our loved ones die, that is not the end. That is simply the beginning in a much higher quality of life than you could ever possibly imagine. And your loved ones that have died, faithful, will resurrect from the grave. They are alive right now in heaven with Jesus and with God, just without their resurrected body. Look at verse 25, because this is a great passage of Scripture. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question that we'd ask ourselves this morning. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 54 through 58, is the promise of our resurrection. That this is not the end for us. When we lay our loved ones aside, they will be back. There'll be a head start on us, too, by the way, when Jesus comes. They'll rise first, and then those who remain will go a second. I don't care which order I get to go. I just need to get to go. I just want to go. Okay, so he's a master over death. So here are the seven signs that we have just talked about, laid out. Every one of them have to do with belief. And he demonstrates that he has absolute control over all facets of life. When it comes to quality, he changes water into wine, but not just in wine, into the best wine. He's the master over distance. He heals a nobleman's son from 22 miles away. He's the master of
of time with the layman. He's the master of quantity and multiplying the loaves and fish into feeding 5,000. He's the master of nature. He walks on water. He's the master of misfortune. He gives sight back to a blind man. He's the master over death. Lazarus rises. By the way, he raised Jairus' daughter as well. He raised the widow Nain's son as well. He's the master over these things. So I talked to you at the beginning, when you read a really good book, you hate to see those words, the end. It's the famous words, basically, for most congregations, too, by the way, at this point, is this the end? Well, we're close to it. So unlike other books that say the end, Jesus' story is really only the beginning for each one of us. His is an endless story. John reveals that Jesus is the master who rules over the winds and the waves, over life and death, over heaven and earth. And one of the lessons that we can take away is that Jesus is the master over all situations in life. It may be not always be the outcome that you think it's going to be, but he'll be with us in the midst of it and through it as we come to the end of it. So knowing Jesus is to know Jesus as the master. The only question that remains at this point then is this one here, and that is he the master of your life? Is he the Lord of your life? Are you willing to give him complete authority and control over all the realms of your life? If not, maybe it would be a good day to make that right. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and because of your belief, you're willing to repent of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord, being baptized or immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what they did on the day of Pentecost. That's what they did in every example of conversion in the book of Acts, which is the book of the church's history and its beginnings. Or maybe you're a Christian that maybe has got, you know, maybe you're awashed in sin and you feel the waves breaking over you. Maybe now would be a good time to recommit and ask for forgiveness and start moving forward once again. He's willing, he's ready to help you with whatever your need might be. He is the master. Well, together we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?